Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, how thankful we are for this day you've given to us that we might gather together in your house to praise your name and to enjoy the benefits of the means of grace. Lord, we ask that as your word is read and preached, that the Spirit would work and that we might witness the saving and building up of your people. So unstop ears and eyes that are blind and deaf. Guard the mouth and words of your servant. Lord, we want nothing more than for your name to be glorified. So we ask that you would do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'll turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, we're going to continue our move through the gospel according to Luke. And chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 24 through 30 this evening as we continue on where we were last time together. The evening that Christ has with the disciples here after the enjoying of the last of the old covenant meal and the institution of the new covenant meal and the warning that was given, and now we come to a dispute. We see Jesus teaching the disciples what greatness really is in the kingdom of God. So as we read, I'll remind you that Luke's written to confirm the certainty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so bear that in mind. This is God's word. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's almost impossible to go about life or to engage with anything that is around us in our culture, nation, Western civilization now, even the world, without encountering a theory that predominates. The teaching of macroevolution, survival of the fittest. But it's not just a theory that deals with origins. Some may say, well, you know, it's just an explanation that some have to attempt to figure out how did we get here. But it's much more than that. It's a worldview that dominates currently our world system, our culture, going well beyond the understanding or the attempt to understand outside of the truth of Scripture origins. And in that worldview, we see a stark impact on what greatness is, particularly in authority and those who are exercising authority in different spheres, particularly in the civil sphere. Many see greatness as achieved and sadly even maintained through an exercise of power. You might have heard before, might makes right. Or maybe another one is the one who has the gold makes the rules. It's a little different, but it's similar. It's power. Sadly, though, many buy into this theory of evolution that would teach that the strong are the ones who can take from the weak, because it is survival of the fittest. Because if you fully take this system, the theory, you take hold of it and grab onto it, then you have only one option. And that is, it is only right for the strong to survive this generation, and the weak must be eradicated and stomped out, because that is how we evolve and keep moving forward. And sadly, that is a theory that has grasped our culture and has become a worldview, whether it is understood or not by many. We can look at history, we can look at news, whether it's now or within the last few years or decades, and we see, sadly, those in authority taking this worldview to its logical conclusion and feeling that they are the ones in power doing whatever it is they want to do, abusing and crushing those that they see as weak. It is, in many ways, understanding what greatness is, it is a very anti-Christian, anti-Bible worldview and viewpoint. But as we look at our passage this evening, as we look at the dispute that's happening in these few verses, the disciples who are sinful men stumbling here, corrected by Christ, taught by Him, as He does this, what we see, the truth and the reality when it comes to what greatness is that in God's kingdom, the greatest are to serve in humility. In God's kingdom, the greatest are to serve in humility. And we're going to look at just two things together this evening. The world's idea of greatness and the Lord's idea of greatness. So as we look at the world's idea of greatness, we see that Jesus is responding to His disciples' dispute, their argument, their bickering back and forth that they have. And as we look at the context here in Luke, we're not 100% sure when in the evening this is happening. We could look to the other Gospels, and perhaps it would make sense that they've come to celebrate the Passover meal. They've come to celebrate this feast with Jesus. And they all know that where they get sat at the table is going to be very important. And we've seen already as we look through the gospel according to Luke that there's a misunderstanding about the kingdom of God and what Jesus is about to do. They recognize that He is the Messiah, the Christ, but what that means they don't fully understand. They think, as we've talked about, that this is going to be a political revolution, and this means that they're going to have some positions that are important, and who sits next to Christ, who sits here or there at the table, this is important. So it seems that perhaps, though we don't see it right here in Luke, it could be from the other gospel accounts that that's when the dispute arose. Almost like, you don't get to sit there. No. Wait. Let me remind you of all that I've done and who I am. And then you can see the next few disciples, they're all, whoa, wait a minute, what do you two think you get to sit there for? And the argument begins. Or perhaps it wasn't at the beginning, as Luke is giving us this, and he doesn't nail it down hour by hour here, but perhaps it's right after Christ has given this warning that He's going to be betrayed by one of them. And they begin to question one another about who it could be, and then perhaps in the midst of that, they break out into a dispute about who's the greatest. But either way, we're stuck here again. The disciples are fighting over who is the greatest. Jesus is hours from handing Himself over, being taken, heading towards the cross. And the disciples, those whom He has chosen, we can stick Judas away, but these 11 who are going to go forward, the last few hours they have together, He's stuck amongst these bickering, selfish men who are fighting over who is going to be the greatest. Sadly, it's not the first time. We've looked at this already in Luke chapter 9. Jesus has had to deal with this already with these guys. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. So this isn't the first time. This isn't like it's been real quiet and kind of boiling under the surface. This is sadly a repeating issue for these guys. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, all is the one who is great." You can go back to sermon audio and find that sermon if you want to listen to it again. But again, there was a call to humility amongst those who would be considered the greatest. And we see here that Jesus rejects the world's standard of greatness. So here's the dispute. And the way he deals with it is he starts out putting before the disciples the way the world sees greatness. And then he tells them, that's not greatness. That's not good. That's not right. That is a sinful way to see greatness. Don't be like that world system that desires greatness like that. And it's good that we regularly remind ourselves of that, because we, just like the disciples, are in the midst of the world. We're in the world, but not of it. It's all around us. That worldview I mentioned earlier, that evolutionary worldview, the survival of the fittest, it permeates all things. And if you hear things over and over and over and over and over again, and you don't rightfully recognize false teaching that's going on around you, you can, sadly, any of us can fall to the temptation to beginning to pick up on some of it. But we must regularly remind ourselves that the standards of our culture or any culture, of our civil government or the standards of any civil government, of Hollywood, media, of Wall Street, you name it, all of those must submit to God's standard. It's never that God's standard must submit to these standards. And so we need to be on guard of our hearts and reminded of that reality, that what permeates the world's view of greatness. But Jesus isn't interested in leaders who are authoritarian, and leaders who, while they're authoritarian and while they're doing these things, exercising power in sinful ways, that they then turn around, as we read here, the kings of the Gentiles, they exercise their lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. So they want to be seen as little demigods, those whom the little people must rely upon for all things. And you see that even in that day, even in the early first century, the Roman Empire, coins that would go out of the emperors, and they would have things on there saying that they literally were the god of the people, that they were the ones that took care of all, that you were to look to them and them alone because they were your benefactor to make sure that you had everything you needed. And I know it's nothing like any political system today. We don't see it anywhere that anyone would try to claim this same status of benefactor, the one who takes care of the little people and wants a little credit and glory in the midst of it. Sadly, it is what Christ sees here is something that is predominates throughout history, as those who seem to acquire a little bit of power, sadly, most often seek to use it in sinful ways for the glorifying of their own names. Ungodly leadership is marked by a clear desire for those in authority to be served by those under their authority. The exact opposite of what we see Christ correcting and teaching his disciples in our passage and in this evening. Any leadership, particularly we can think in the civil realm, but go broad. Leadership, period. In particular, let's keep in mind the church. But leadership that seeks glory for oneself, leadership that seeks privileges from that glory and expense at the expense of others, leadership that seeks domination of others at the expense of the so-called little people. Kind of reject that type of leadership, particularly, especially if it rises up in the church. So the world's idea of greatness, it falls very short of the Lord's idea of greatness. Now, Jesus commands that his mature disciples serve others and serve them in humility. As he comes and he corrects the disciples, and as he says what we just looked at, where he talks about the kings of the Gentiles and how they exercise lordship and they want to be benefactors and do these things. But he says, this is not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. Now, we've kind of done a weird turn in our modern culture where we worship youth. But for most of the history of the world, and in many other places around the world, it is the aged, seasoned, mature individuals that are at the end of their life who are respected, and it is their knowledge that is sought after. Not the knowledge of 16-year-olds and 18-year-olds. And so it's a flipping here, saying, in essence, all the, particularly at this time period, those who were aged, those who were the elders, those folks would be not only looked at for wisdom, but they would be given privileges. They would be served and taken care of and helped. And Jesus is telling them here, you're to be like the younger. You're to be like the youngest, the ones that have none of the privileges, that have no one wants to hear what you have to say. You're the one that's expected to be serving. And Jesus says to the disciples, that's the attitude that I want to see in you, a leader, one who serves. Our 19th century friend J.C. Ryle, he has some wise words looking at this passage, wise words of wisdom that apply to not only men, but women, boys, girls, everyone here, everyone listening. It's good wisdom. Ryle writes, the hero in Christ's army is not the man who has rank and title and dignity and chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. It is the man who looks not on his own things, but the things of others. It is the man who is kind to all, tender to all, thoughtful for all, with a hand to help all and a heart to feel for all. It is the man who spends and is spent to make the vice and misery of the world less, to bind up the brokenhearted, to befriend the friendless, to cheer the sorrowful, to enlighten the ignorant, and to raise the poor. This is the truly great man in the eyes of God. The world may ridicule his labors and deny the sincerity of his motives, but while the world is sneering, God is pleased. This is the man who is walking most closely in the steps of Christ. Let us follow after greatness of this sort. If we desire to prove ourselves Christ's servants, let us not be content with clear head knowledge and loud lip profession and keen insight into controversy and fervent zeal for the interest of our own party. Let us see that we minister to the wants of a sin-burdened world and do good to bodies and souls. Imagine, by God's grace, as the Spirit works to continue to sanctify and mature Christians, imagine churches overflowing with dear saints who grasp and understand what God says is greatness. How might God use that in mighty ways? And sadly, the reality is that, or no, this isn't sad. It's just a reality. Reality is the greatest people to ever live, they're not massive tycoons who build empires, who, because of their drive, establish what was once unthinkable. Even now, as we hear of things that tycoons are trying to do now, and we think that's not doable. But the drive to cause these things to happen, those are not the greatest of people. Politicians, those who head nations, cities or states, who do things that seem so great and control so much of people's lives, those are not the greatest of people. Celebrities, the little demigods of today. They would fill the Parthenon. All the people want to know what the celebrities are doing. I want to look like the celebrity. Whatever the celebrity says I should buy, I'll buy that product. I just want to... They're not the greatest. The culture shapers, the artists, the creatives, they're not the greatest. The athletes. Those who, yes, do things that sometimes blow us away in little games, they're not the greatest. The greatest people who've ever lived and are living right now, by God's standard, we don't know who they are. Now, I hope that when we go to heaven, we will, because we'll be able to praise God for what He did through these saints. But those who qualify as the greatest in the kingdom of God, by the fact of their humility and service, unless they are amongst us, we don't know who they are. It's one of the many reasons we should reject this idea of celebrity Christians, celebrity pastors. As soon as someone's name is lifted up and they are in essence getting their fame because of Jesus, we need to quickly be reminded this isn't right. This is not a right thing. And pray that we might see them decrease, that Christ would increase. God uses the humble service of unknown faithful Christians to do mighty things in His kingdom. And we may already have this as our prayer regularly, but if not, let's make it our prayer. That God would make us those type of saints. That we would be those who were humble and serving, and that perhaps no one would know except those who get served and our great God. That He might be pleased and glorified in those actions and our hearts. And not only may we pray that we would be that and each of us would be that, but that we might work towards that together. To have opportunities to serve one another. To not be embarrassed when we need to be served. But also when we have opportunities to serve, to stay humble in the midst of that. Knowing that in that service it is for the glory and love of God. So as you look at this Lord's idea of greatness, Jesus by example shows His disciples then and now. His disciples then and His disciples now. That humble service is greatness in His kingdom. Think about it, as we've been moving our way through Luke. What is it that the disciples have seen? These 3 years of Christ's public ministry, as they've been with Him, they have seen the God-man. Humble and serving. When we looked at Philippians a few years ago, Philippians chapter 2, we were shown, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, this very thing, talking of Christ's example of humility in chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there is a lot to unpack there. Again, I encourage you, go to Sermon Audio and listen to that sermon on this passage. But it's unpacking the truth and the reality of what Christ was showing his disciples then and what he shows his disciples now. What he puts on display is God the Son. We've said this over and over and over again as we've moved through the Gospel according to Luke. As God the Son took on flesh and came to earth, we think, wow, that's so. Yes, of course. We don't take a step back and realize God the Son, the one who created all things, as Colossians tells us, is holding all things together, came and took on flesh, his creatures, and then lived under his own law, and then lived amongst a fallen world where there was sickness around him and sin, was insulted, attacked, clearly fulfilled all that was said about the coming Messiah, and still there were those who his face that doubted him. I mean, we would be smiting cities on a daily basis. What? You know who just walked in here? You know who just came through this town? How many hundreds of years? How many generations of your family have been praying that this day would come? Wipe it out. But no, that's not what we see in our Savior. He was humble. He served. He came. He went for the purpose of saving his people from their sins. Went to the cross. Even as we look at our passage this evening right here, he's almost there. He's hours from the cross. And he's dealing with this once again. The struggle over the disciples' desire of who is greatest. Children, is there anyone greater than God? No, there's not. No one greater. And yet we are going to see in the weeks ahead the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go and offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. It's beyond a mic drop. There is no Philippians 2. It points us to the great reality. It is when the disciples, when we as disciples see these things, it's a drop us to worship, repentance. Oh, Lord, help us to see what greatness is and to do what your standard and your word says. Oh, Lord, make us worthy of our Savior. You know, some Christians will have the honor and the privilege to give their life for the gospel, for Christ. But not a lot. The average Christian won't. Now, we will pick up our cross and give our life in that way. But we won't die a martyr's death, most of us. Probably none of us here. Only a few Christians are given such wealth to steward that they are able to make massive impacts for the kingdom financially. But that's only a few. Perhaps there's more in America than there are in other parts of the world. But it's not 50% of each local church congregation. You know, there's only a few Christians that are going to have the privilege to go and plant churches in China and Iran and places where they'll be hiding and perhaps going as was once done behind the Iron Curtain to these places where things have been held off. There's only some Christians that God is rising up to write great books and to be lights of unpacking truth and knowledge for all of us. There's only a few. But what all Christians, what every single one of us, what you have the ability to do in service to Christ and to those around you is to glorify God as you love Him by humbly loving and serving each other and your neighbors and those around you. As you pursue what the Lord says is greatness in your own life. And then we get to the end of the passage here and we read of what Christ says. He turns. So he's been confronting and dealing with this issue of the confusion about greatness, this dispute amongst the disciples. And he turns and Jesus explains to his disciples that they're going to eat at his table and sit on thrones in his kingdom. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, just keep in mind, as we're moving through this, the context of the reality of truth, that as Christ is engaging the disciples here, he knows exactly what he's about to do. So we need to, again, see the love Christ has for his disciples, for his people. That in the midst of what he's accomplishing, he's taking the time to correct their messed up, wrong view about greatness. It's like when we saw earlier when they came to Jerusalem, that Christ would take the time to straighten out the profaning of the temple that was about to be fulfilled in his death as the new covenant was ushered in. He's taking the time to patiently and lovingly care for the disciples. He corrects them because they're wrong, they're way off, but then he encourages them. It's like he looks for the, you know what, hey, you guys, you're right. Man, again, we're back to this whole thing where y'all miss what the kingdom is. You don't understand what's going on. You're fighting over who gets to sit at a particular place, who's the greatest, all of this. But you are those who've stayed with me in my trials. Thank you for your faithfulness in that. He encourages him with that. And then he goes even farther, though. Not just encouraging there, but after teaching these dense disciples about the truth of Christian greatness, he encourages them for their faithfulness to him. And then, don't miss this, there's several things that happen as he makes this statement. As he talks about assigning to them what his Father's assigned to them, a kingdom that they may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, we see this everywhere, but it's right before us. Jesus knows who he is. He's the God-man. This is a statement of covenant faithfulness. He is telling them that they are going to be in his kingdom. This is the realities of what Christians have, the inheritance that we have, that we will sit, eat, drink, feast at our Lord's table. And he isn't saying, I think this is going to happen. He is stating it. He knows it. He's hitting on this covenant faithful statement here, assuring his disciples that his people will enjoy all the benefits of the new heavens, the new earth, all the benefits of being with him forever. Now, we don't want to get confused here and think that what Jesus is saying is that, you know, guys, as I was correcting y'all and I was pretty irritated, I started to think back about your faithfulness. And I thought, you know, you've earned a throne. You've earned it. You've earned a place at my table. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that for someone to be great in the kingdom, what they should do is look for ways to be lowly and serve. It's just talking about the normal outworking of Christian duty and faithfulness in life. It's the fruits of the Christian life is one that we should, all Christians, all saints, should be those who seek to serve out of love for Christ in humility and for His glory. Again, we're not looking at ways to earn things and maneuver and manipulate our deity to give us what we want. But instead, He is helping these disciples, less Judas, see, and for us as well, to understand what it is, greatness in the Christian life. And there is, we should recognize, less Judas here, these disciples are being given, and we should recognize that they have an aspect of a leadership role and in the kingdom of God that will glorify God. That God is going to be glorified by their place in the kingdom and the work that He had them do and what He used them for. But another thing we need to not miss, and we need to see, and I hope that you'll see, is as we're looking at this, is the reality of the love that Christ has for His people. Because of Jesus, God doesn't give believers what their sins deserve. Now we get to this point, you see these guys 3 years in the presence of Christ, and they're still missing it, and they're fighting over who should be most important. And yet Christ tenderly deals with their denseness, their foolishness. He doesn't give them what they deserve. But instead, they're given what Christ deserves. He's gracious to them. As we're going to see here, what'll be just a few hours moving ahead, but for us will be a few weeks, as we see their sins, along with all the sins of God's people, are going to be placed on Christ. It's not what He deserves. So that His perfect righteousness might be placed on all those who trust in Him. That salvation is not what God's people deserve because of their sins, yet God is going to do just that. The love that He has for His people. As we think about church leaders, greatness, elders, deacons, but also think about Titus 2, the mature men and women who are here to disciple those who are beginning in the faith and growing, that they might then become mature to disciple others who God is bringing in to the family. Church leaders must lead with unselfish service to the flock, to the saints, because of their love for Jesus. And our desire to see our great God's name glorified. The world has a twisted idea of greatness. We see here that Christ gives us the beautiful, perfect understanding of the Lord's idea of greatness. Might we remember that in God's kingdom, the greatest are to serve in humility. Oh Lord, may we learn this lesson. May we not be like the disciples who repeatedly are fighting amongst each other. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Who will have the most influence? Who will be given the most responsibility? Instead, Lord, give us hearts that love You and desire out of our love for You to be humble servants and use us how You see fit. And may You be glorified in the midst of all of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.